Man, you may be seated. And I'm grateful that you are here this morning, that you can join us for a Sunday celebration. And it's always like a kind of a rush, as well as, you know, because every week is busy and there's things going on. But it's also a great joy. There's like this excitement when I gather with you on Sundays, because I know that God wants to build this church. I know that Jesus Christ loves this church more than I love this church. And Jesus Christ leads our church. And week by week, when we gather together, He leads us in His sovereign will, in His spirit, in His powerful spirit. And so I'm really thankful for that. I want to actually start into my sermon this morning. Like I said, I gave you a warning to break up into pairs and to share, to discuss this question. And the question is up here. Share about some people you're reaching out to and can consider inviting to Easter Sunday celebration. So that's early April, so you still have 3 weeks to be praying and thinking about it. But I want you already to be thinking about people that you can invite. You can invite to either life group, or you can invite to Sunday celebration, or you can just be more proactive about praying for and hanging out with throughout this next few weeks. And so can you just pair off with somebody next to you and very quickly, just for maybe 30, 40 seconds each person, so just maybe less than a couple minutes total, just share and share what context you know that person. You're not gossiping or talking behind that person's back or anything like that. You're just sharing because you love them, all right? And then if like you finish really fast, one of you just lift up a quick prayer for those people, all right? So can you just break up with the person next to you and go ahead and do that? Next week, when we start the Easter series, we're actually going to be passing out these invitation cards for you to personally give to your friends for Easter celebration. We're going to have lunch together as well, so you can draw them and say, I'd like you to meet some really cool people in our church. Like, there's, I don't know how, like 100-some cool people gather together in the same place every week, but it happens. And more than that is, I really want you to experience who Jesus is and get to know Him a little bit more. And so there's little cards that will have information about our church and how to get here and those kinds of things. And if you want, you can like write a little note on it if you're like really creative, whatever you want to do. But it's a way for you to give something tangible as an invitation for your friends or your family members to come out. Afterwards, we're going to have baptism. So, I mean, it's going to be a very exciting, awesome, best day of the year for our church. So please remember that. There is a saying, a well-known saying, that I think we need some time to think about a little this morning, all right? And I don't think it's a universally true statement, especially because it's not in the Bible, okay? And if you break it down, the ideas can kind of break down, but just take it for what it's worth. It's this proverb or this wise saying that good is the enemy of the best. Have you ever heard that? Good is the enemy of the best. What this means is that so many times we settle for what we think is good enough, don't we? We settle for what is good enough when there is so much better or the best out there. And when we think about in many things in life and what God wants for us, we often settle for good enough when God wants better or best for us. Let me give you some examples in real life, okay? It is good to enjoy video games that promote courage and chivalry, especially, you know, those shooting games or like war games. And like, I think that's, you know, at least a little value of that is it's good to learn. Do you learn that when you play video games? Courage and chivalry? I hope that you do. But it's best to actually be involved with real life people with whom you can treat with courage and chivalry, all right? Not like animated people, computer-generated people, although they're nice also. It's great to be involved with real-life people, demonstrate courage and chivalry. Another example, it's good to have a boyfriend who is really into you, all right? It's good. That's a good thing. I would love to see that in our church. But it is best to have a boyfriend who loves Jesus Christ and who can lead you to love Jesus more. Amen? Amen. All right. I'll give you another. Wow, I'm like
People are into this. Fantastic.
Fantastic. I'll give you one more. Maybe this will lessen my popularity here. It's good to be a dad. It's good to be a dad who works hard to provide for your family. Amen? It's good. That's good. But it's best to provide for your family and spend the time and energy to be hands-on in his care for his family. Amen? So there's a difference between good enough and best. For today's sermon, I want us to also be convinced that rather than settling for just what is good in our lives, we must trust that Jesus knows and does what is best. We must trust that Jesus knows and does what is best. I didn't realize it, but that rhymes. So I'm that smart. I thought of that, right? So that's the one thing from John 11, 45 through 57. I want to read it for us. Turn your Bibles to John 11, verses 45 through 57. And there's going to actually be two factors here that really influence us or cause us to settle for good enough rather than best. And I'm going to highlight that in verses 45 through 57. But let me just read the entire text for us. It says this: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. So we're going to take a look at these two factors. The first factor that caused the people to make this decision was fear. Fear was the reason for the Sanhedrin, response in verses 45 through 48. You see, as Jesus was growing in popularity, he was growing in power. If you remember the last part of the gospel that we read was Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are many people now, the text says, many people who were believing in Jesus. There were some who did not believe, and in fact, they reported Jesus to the spiritual authorities, to the religious authorities of the day, to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And there was a dilemma here. The chief priests and the Pharisees discussed a dilemma that Jesus presented. A dilemma is basically something where it seems like a no-win situation, where if you make a decision one way, it's a problem. If you make a decision another way, it's a problem. That's a dilemma. The first part of their dilemma was that the evidence pointed, all the evidence that we've read and gone through from John chapter 1 to John chapter 11, all pointed to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the sent one, as the Son of God. And the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish, highest Jewish religious council composed of high priests and Pharisees, they gathered together and they at that point, this is what they could have done. At that point, they actually could have confirmed, they could have gotten together and discussed all the signs. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus healed a blind man. Jesus raised someone from the dead. They could have, at that time, in that council meeting, they could have said, "Yeah, I think that Jesus, this guy Jesus, is the Christ that the Old Testament has been talking about."
They acknowledge that Jesus was responsible for a handful of these wonderful, only God could do it miracles that supported his case as being the Christ. The perplexing part, the confusing part, is that even though they had conclusive evidence, they collectively, they all together decided to deny the truth. They collectively decided to deny the truth. And this is where the writer, the Apostle John, is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And the Apostle John is kind of like a whistleblower. Do you know what a whistleblower is? It's somebody who exposes a cover-up, who exposes people trying to cover up the truth or cover up the facts of something that can be very damaging or very dangerous. And so Apostle John, as he writes this gospel, he's kind of a whistleblower that exposes this cover-up that the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees were trying to create. Just this past week, I'll give you an example of a cover-up. Just this past week, in the New York Times in the United States, everybody knows globally there's been this economic crisis, and a lot of the economic crisis has been kind of blamed on corrupt bankers, right? Not saying all bankers are corrupt, but a lot of bankers and a lot of these big banks in the United States, they are responsible for a lot of these economic problems. And there was a big article, a letter that was written in the New York Times by a former executive of one of the biggest banks, one of the biggest targets of this, corruption and greed. That bank is called Goldman Sachs. And so the executive wrote this big article in the biggest newspaper in the United States that goes nationally, even internationally, and basically said, this is why I left. This is why I left the company, even though I handled trillions of dollars worth of people's accounts. What I realize is that even though people in Goldman Sachs, they say they're in it for the customers, they say that they do things ethically, they say that they do things morally, the reality and the true practice of what goes on in that company is actually really corrupt. And so here's somebody who's blowing the whistle on something that's been covered up. And kind of us, all of us kind of know, okay, yeah, banks are kind of, especially the richest of the rich, they're usually pretty greedy, and we kind of know, but we didn't know the facts because it hadn't been, published. But here's somebody on the inside that is exposing the truth. And that's what John is doing. He's exposing the truth. I'll give you the second part of this dilemma. The second part of this dilemma was that this threatened the status quo. This really threatened basically how things were being run at that time. Israel was under the Roman Empire at this time. And so the Roman Empire controlled a lot of the ancient world around the Mediterranean Sea, especially in southern Europe, in Central Asia, in northern Africa. But they let local governments basically kind of run the little things that went on in life. And so the local government in Israel was very comfortable with this setup. They were very comfortable with just the peace that they knew, with the predictability of life in this under the Roman government. Okay, but the fear was that Jesus' rising power and Jesus' increasing popularity would be perceived as a threat to the Roman Empire. So, the Roman Empire, the reason why they would think it's a threat is because here's somebody who's growing in power, who's claiming to be the king, when there ought to be just one king, who is Caesar, the Roman king. So these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were not willing to give up their good life. You see, their good life of apparent peace, apparent predictability, even though it meant denying the truth of God's best, that here Jesus was, their own king. They're willing to deny that best for the good of having this perceived peace and this perceived predictability. Here's a truth for us. Here's a reason why we often choose good rather than the best. It is because fear is a powerful force that causes us to deny the truth of what is best. Fear is a powerful force that causes us to deny the truth of what is best. We would rather settle for having the predictability of a safe life So let me just make a disclaimer here. For all of you organized people, right, maybe some of you are not organized, but you want to be organized. You know, it's who have a routine, who have schedules, who plan your life. Those things are okay. Okay, those things are good. I'm not saying be disorganized, live your life chaotically. In fact, you should live an organized life. Okay, but remember that being organized is not the end goal. All right, being organized, having everything in a nice row, having your desk all set up nice and neat, that's not the goal, right? The goal is to use your desk, right? The goal is to actually use stuff and to know where things are when you want to use it. So just being organized is not really the end goal, okay? Let me give you a test. Let me give you a test if you feel like, if you settle for having predictability. How do you feel when you encounter some glitches in your life? Maybe someone in your family gets sick or you get sick. And so that really throws off your entire week. Throws off all your plans. It throws off everything that you wanted to do, maybe to get ahead in your work or to catch up with things or to study or to take care of other things in your life. What happens when you encounter bad traffic or an unexpected meeting when you get to work and they're like, oh, can you step in this meeting? It's just going to be from 9 to 2 in the afternoon, all right? So, oh, I had all this work I needed to do. Now I need to stay late. Now I can't, you know, have dinner, meet this person for dinner. Now I can't do these different things. How do we feel when you encounter those kinds of glitches? How do you feel when your routine or your planning gets all messed up? How do you feel? You feel frustrated, right? You feel like this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not good. We like that predictability. We like feeling like we know what's going to be ahead, don't we? What is at the heart of enjoying this predictability in life? It's this. It is the fear of the unknown and a trust in order rather than in God. You see that? It's a fear of the unknown. We don't like what we don't know, what we don't have a grasp of, what we can't control. And oftentimes, we would rather have that order, that safe, rather than depending on God. We trust that order. We trust that predictability. We trust that we know what's going to happen already. And so we don't like it when we're out of routine. We don't like it when things are not known in the future. And that's why we settle for just the good stuff that we know, the safe stuff that we can grasp or that we can predict will happen in our lives. Another reason, another factor behind fear is that we would rather settle for having a false sense of peace. We would rather have a false sense of peace. Some of us think that peace is the absence of conflict. And so we do whatever we can to avoid conflict and simply bury issues that need to be dealt with. Some of us, we come from families. I come from a family that's kind of like this, where we don't talk about issues. We don't get into fights. We try to bury them, right? We try to hide them. We try to ignore them. And especially when there's somebody, you know, when guests are coming over or, you know, when we're out in public, we try to make sure that we do not make known that there's a problem in our family. I know that many of our families are like this because we save face. And so when it comes to sharing about family things in your life group or with other people, you really try to hide those things. You really just say, oh, my family's doing fine. My marriage is doing fine. My relationship with my parents are doing fine. My parents' relationships with each other are fine. When they're really not. When they're really messed up. When there's a lot of conflict. And so we think that if we just pretend there's not a problem, then there's really not a problem. But that's a problem, right? This false sense of peace will be exposed, or we'll just explode because we cannot live like this. There is always, if we do not expose it, if we do not deal with these things, it will come to grow in us a darkness in our lives, a shadow in our lives. And I've literally felt this when I talk to people, as I've literally felt with people who pretend they have this peace in relationships with people, that there's just this darkness and this heaviness that they carry. Sometimes I wish I could tell them, you know, can you just give that over to Christ? You don't have to fake like everything's good. You don't have to pretend in front of other people or in front of me that things are going well. You can deal with your problems. In church and in family, we cannot tolerate pretending there is peace when there's not. In fact, we should embrace conflicts because that's how we change, all right? If we're just a church family that just really like pretends like we get along with each other, we'll just remain very superficial. We'll remain very safe, but we won't be transforming each other's lives. We won't be used by God to challenge each other, to sanctify one another, to bring up the heart issues in our lives, which we are supposed to do. There's a second factor here besides fear, and that is convenience. Convenience was the reason for Caiaphas' idea. So fear was the reason why the Sanhedrin responded to Jesus the way that they did. They were afraid. They were worried. They were in a dilemma about Jesus' growing popularity, how this would threaten their predictable life and their supposed peace. But now Caiaphas gave this idea that was basically birthed out of this factor of convenience. Caiaphas' solution in verse 50, if you look in verse 50, was simply, you know what, you guys, he says this is really funny, right? He says, you guys are dumb, right? You guys are stupid. This is what you have to do. It's better that one man should die for all the people rather than for our nation to perish because of this person's false claim that he's the Christ. Caiaphas came up with a convenient solution. He brought this very practical solution to this dilemma. So let me give you a definition of convenient. Convenient means being well-suited with respect to facility or ease in use, to be easy or to be comfortable for use. So convenient means basically it's easy, it's comfortable to use, it's easy to use, and that's what convenient means. So Caiaphas' comment arose as the most convenient solution. You know, instead of having everybody die, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He proposed that the Sanhedrin should make sure that they contain and eventually kill Jesus in order to preserve the predictability and the peace of the entire nation of Israel. And this was a good solution. Remember, this was a good solution to keep their comfortable and controlled lives. But it wasn't the best that God had for them in terms of doing what was right and trusting in this person, Jesus, as the true Messiah. It was a good solution in that it would maintain comfort, it would maintain control, but it wasn't the best in terms of what's the most just thing to do. Is it right that we sacrifice one person's life for everybody? Now, that sounds practical, doesn't it? Some of us, yeah, that sounds okay for the greater good. But if you think, if in the Old Testament, in Jewish tradition, actually, it was forbidden to do that. It was unethical, perceived as unethical, that one person should be punished for everybody else. Ironically here, Caiaphas' comments were much more true than he realized, okay? So he was kind of speaking like he felt like he knew what was going on and he knew the right answer, but he really didn't. And yet, ironically, what happened was his statements were actually more true. God meant more from what he said than what he realized. You know what I'm talking about? I feel like that's like, I don't know. I think I'm like not really that smart and I don't really know what I'm talking about. But sometimes God uses that and wow, that's much better than what I intended. So praise God. That's what happened to Caiaphas. The Apostle John gave another comment here that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but that his statement was unknowingly a prophetic statement from the Lord God himself. The truth of the matter was that Jesus did have to die. And he did have to die for the sake not only of the nation, for the nation of Israel, but what does he say? He said that God planned and intended Jesus to die for the sake of the salvation of all the nations of the world. This brings back a theme that runs throughout John. In John 1 and John 3 and John 4, you see over and over again this theme that Jesus did not just come to die for Israel, that Jesus came to die for the entire world. Let me give you an example in John 1, verses 11 and 12. This is the NIV translation. It says this, His own, the Jews, did not receive Him. Yet, to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so what He's saying is this. Caiaphas was saying, you know, it's better that this one man die to preserve our nice little comfortable, controlled situation. But what God meant and what God purposed for this to happen when Caiaphas said that was so that all the nations could be saved through this one man dying. That's why we are here today. That's why God has called us. He has brought the gospel to the United States and Canada and Australia and Singapore and Indonesia so that we can know who Jesus Christ is. It was God's plan all along that Jesus was to be the centerpiece of the Passover. This is where it gets even more ironic. It gets more almost funny if we understand the themes going on in the background. Because Jesus, at this point, left the public eye. And as the Passover festival approached, the big question was whether or not Jesus was going to show up. Is he a good Jew to show up for the Passover or not? It's funny because they're wondering, is this guy a good Jew? And in reality, what do we know? Jesus is not just a good Jew. He is God himself. And not only is he God himself, but it was God the Father who had ordained Jesus to spend that last week of his life there. When Jesus Christ was actually the ultimate Passover lamb who was being prepared to atone for the sins of the entire world. And this is actually God's best. Do we see that? So here are the people, the public questioning. Does God know? Is God really going to do what's best? Does this guy, Jesus, really know what's good? And what the gospel says is, of course Jesus knows what's good. And in fact, he will know and do the best thing possible for us, which is go to the cross and die for our sins and die for the sins of the world so that all the nations of the world can know who Jesus is. Here's the challenge for us in this second part, is that convenience is a powerful force that causes people to not act upon truth. Convenience is also a powerful force that causes people to not act or to deny the truth. You see, we would rather settle for taking the easier route of comfort, wouldn't we? We would rather take what's called in physics, there's something called the path of least resistance, right? What that is it's something like a water, a river. What a river will do when it's flowing down a hill or a mountain is it will take the path of least resistance. It will follow gravity's pull and take the path where there's less obstacles, there's less times where it has to go uphill, and it will go downhill. And us as human beings, we follow that natural law as well. We oftentimes will choose. We will naturally choose the path of least resistance, where there's less trouble, where there's less headaches, maybe there's less dealing with people, there's less, less unknown or uncertain. We will take the path of least resistance, where there's less conflict, where we can save face, where we can stay superficial, where we can avoid people. This comfort might make life easier at the moment, but we miss the essential lessons about forming humility and dependence and other points of forming our characters. Do you see that? When we take the path of least resistance, which is good, it might be good, but not God's best, what we do is we will deprive ourselves of the important lessons of dependence on God and learning humility and learning how to deal with people. Do you see that? I think that there are many of us here, we're in the midst of this conflict in our hearts, where we wish life was easier, and we're complaining about it. Some of us, we're avoiding certain people and relationships because we're like, you know, it's just the path of least resistance is just to avoid that person. The path of least resistance is not to go to life group because that's where I get challenged. I don't want to get challenged. The path of least resistance is, you know, instead of talking to my wife about this issue, I'm just going to let it pass and hopefully she'll forget. That's the path of least resistance. But that's when we miss out on learning how to ask for forgiveness. We miss out on learning how to depend on God. We miss out on seeing how God provides for us. We miss out on God forming our characters in the essential ways that we need. We would also rather settle for maintaining a facade of control. We'd rather settle for pretending and making sure that everybody thinks that you are in control when you're not. Looking for the most convenient, accommodating, and favorable situations, or builds up a mirage that you really know what you're doing, that you really know what you're talking about. I learned this actually, that this is not a good thing. In my early days when I was working a full-time job, and I was on this project in my previous vocation in the information technology industry, and I was kind of new, and I really had no idea what I was doing, okay? Like, no idea on this project. And so, like, my manager said, okay, this is what you need to do, A, B, C, D. I just said, okay. And then he said, just go off and work, right? So I went to my little area, and I just worked, and I didn't know what I was doing, but I tried to look really hard. I tried to look like I was working hard. I tried to do research. I'm like, how do I do this? I tried to find the books. I'm like, I don't know how to do this. Nothing was working. Sometimes I would, you know, and my boss, yeah, what's the update? Oh, this is what I've done here. I printed out all this stuff. Look at it. It's awesome, right? But really, I had no idea what I was doing, right? None. I had no idea. So I got into a lot of trouble for that, all right? Because I did not admit, and I was afraid to admit, that I really didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was talking about when he asked for the status report. And many of us, we try to maintain this kind of facade as well. We want to look like we know what we're doing. We want to look like, in front of other people, that we know what we're talking about, when we really don't. You know, we can surround ourselves with people who, there's a term called yes men, right? People will always just say yes to you. Always say, oh, you're great. You know, you're an awesome worker. You're the best. You know, you're the best person. And, you know, it builds up your esteem. It builds up your ego. And yet, it doesn't really help you to learn new things. It doesn't really help you to form the character and the dependence upon God that you need. Sometimes you can just choose what's safe and what's secure. You know, instead of like taking a risk and doing something that might be out of your control, what you'll do is you just do what's safe. What's a definite, you know, a sure thing, you know. But I think sometimes we need to be challenged and we need to change to learn how to say these three simple words. These words are, I need help. I think we need to learn how to say that. Instead of saying like, I know what I'm doing. Oh, did you finish that? Oh yeah, this is what I got done. It's as simple as saying, I need help. I learned this in ministry as well. You know, serving in ministry and I was really involved, I just learned very quickly that instead of saying, yeah, everything's under control, everything's taken care of, I learned this the hard way. A project or some kind of program would just explode. It'd be really bad. It would bomb. It'd be terrible. You know, there'd be major things that go wrong. And afterwards, we would sit down and we'd be like, so what happened? And I'd be like, oh, you know, I just didn't have time. Oh, I just really needed some help. And then what I learned is, why didn't you ask for help? And it's because of our pride. It's because in our pride, we want to maintain this image of control when we don't have that. And we need that. We need to learn how to say to God, I need help. We need to learn how to say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, I need help. Can you help me with this? Can you keep me accountable with this? Can you explain this to me? We need to ask that. We need to ask God, I need your help because I don't know what to do in this situation. God, I need help because I don't know how to change. God, I need help. You see, it was God's best plan that one should die for the entire world. It was God's best plan that one should die for the entire world. We trust Jesus Christ because he did what we could not do. Jesus' sacrifice was the exact opposite of acting out of fear. He saw that it was scary. When he prayed at Gethsemane, he asked for God to take away that cup, and yet he courageously went to the cross. He denied convenience. He didn't say, you know what, this is just annoying. This is frustrating. The people are frustrating. The cross is frustrating. You know what? It's much more convenient just to send an email that says, I love you. Send to everybody in the world. Wouldn't that be much more convenient? But what he did is he lived on earth. He shed his blood for us. And in all of our sinfulness, Jesus' cross is the solution for us. Jesus put aside his own convenience, took the path of least comfort and least resistance, and gave up control of his life when he took responsibility as the ultimate Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. This is why all of us need the gospel. And this is why we always need the gospel, because Jesus did what we cannot do. And we must remember that no matter how many years we are a Christian. It never suddenly becomes or gradually becomes what we do. It is always what Jesus did and what we could not do. We trust that Jesus Christ not only did what we could not do, but we trust that Jesus Christ changes us into who we really want to be. And I've talked about this in the last two Sundays about what the life that we really want looks like. And we can confess our various sins of convenience. It is a sin. Let me say that again. It is a sin to choose convenience. We must surrender to him our cravings for comfort and control. And we must trust that he will change us. We can confess our various sins of fear. Do you know it's a sin when you act in fear, when that is a greater motivation for you than a fear of God? You can surrender to him your cravings, your desire for predictability, your desire for peace, a fake peace, and trust that he will change you. I really believe that when this change is what Christian formation is. How do you form? What is the internal process of the gospel sanctifying us to trust and obey Jesus? That's what I call spiritual formation. And spiritual formation is when you take those steps of obedience, when you trust Jesus in this way, when you go beyond what's convenient, when you go beyond what you're afraid of, and you take steps to trust Jesus and to obey him. Some of us, as an example, some of us, you need to trust and you need to obey to take a step of applying for the student mission project. And you've been kind of denying it or running away from it, but you feel like that's what God wants you to do. It's inconvenient because you have to ask your parents about it, or it's you're afraid because you have to ask your parents about it. It's inconvenient because you have to, you know, somehow find how your schedule is going to work in May after the year ends. Some of you have to figure that out, but that's part of your spiritual formation, that internal process to learn how to trust in Jesus Christ and to obey him. Some of us, that means to get involved in a life change group, in an accountability group, where you're learning, okay, I need help. Can you help me with this? Can you help me fight this sin? Can you help me learn how to love God more? And saying that and then meeting consistently is that spiritual formation of the internal process of the gospel at work in you. Some of us, it means to take on a position of leadership in church or at work, or taking on that position of leadership in your family. And it is that spiritual formation, that Christian formation that says, I need help. I'm going to go beyond what's convenient. I'm going to go beyond what I'm afraid of and what's predictable and what looks like peace and what's in control and what's comfortable, and I'm going to take steps of faith and obedience. Some of us, that means to get baptized. Because some of us will be challenged by our families. Why do you want to get baptized? You should not get baptized. If you get baptized, then we will not approve of it. We might even kick you out of the house. And yet, in obedience, to choose not a good way, but the best for you. Can you trust and can you obey? Sadly, I'm going to close with this. Sadly, when we are dictated by fear or convenience, we lose what we try to gain. We often will lose what we try to gain. Let me just explain what I mean by this and what I know from history. Unfortunately, what happened in history was that the Romans, you know, the Israelites, they were so afraid, right? They were so afraid that, oh, they would ruin our temple. They're going to destroy our temple. If this guy claims to be the Christ, claims to be the king, then the Romans are going to come in and destroy our temple and take control of our city. You know what happened? In AD 70, the Romans actually did end up destroying the temple and taking over the city. And so what we see here is what Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders tried so desperately to preserve in their own strength and by their own decisions, it ended up being taken away from them anyways. Do you see that? You know, we will never actually achieve comfort and control when we are ruled by this principle of convenience. We'll never. It'll be always a slippery goal that we can't seem to grasp or we can't seem to keep. When we're trying to do what's convenient, we'll never be comfortable. We will never be fully in control. Nor do we achieve peace and predictability when we are dictated and controlled by fear. Because no matter what, that fear will always dominate us and we will never feel that peace. And we will always fear what is unknown. We'll never get it. These become slippery goals that we can never grasp because the harder we try apart from Jesus Christ, the harder it is to achieve and maintain what we really want. And what God really wants for us is that the best. And we must trust. Once again, here's the one thing. We must trust that Jesus knows and does what is best. Let me give you the life application as we close. There's two parts to it. The first is confess. Confess. What area of your life are you choosing convenience and or fear over trust and obedience, which is God's best? What areas of your life are you choosing convenience and or fear over trust and obedience? Confess that. When we respond, what we do is we sing, we give time for you to pray. That's your opportunity to confess. And then commit. How can you trust and obey Jesus specifically this week instead of choosing convenience and or fear? How can you trust and obey Jesus specifically this week? And as you're praying, I want you to ask God, what are some ways? Bring to mind some specific ways that I can trust you this week, that I can obey you this week. Instead of being controlled and being governed by convenience or by fear, how can I trust you this week? Can we all stand together?